Miracle of the fig. A fig tree is a miracle. And it's long been of particular interest to God's people. There are quite a few varieties of fig trees in the world, and it's very difficult to determine which variety is spoken about in Scripture. But here are some interesting details that I'll share with you that are common to most fig trees. Number one, a fig tree will produce two crops of figs every year. In some climates, it'll produce three. But typically, a fig tree produces two crops. Number two, the first crop of figs appears on the tree in early spring before the leaves appear. Number three, the first crop of figs is called a breba crop, B-R-E-B-A. It's an English word, breba crop. Number four, the breba crop is often destroyed by heavy frost in springtime. Number five, the breba crop is produced on wood that was last year's new growth. Number six, breba figs are larger figs, but they're much fewer in number. Number seven, the breba crop figs fall off the tree very soon after ripening. Number eight, the second crop of figs during the year is called the higos crop, H-I-G-O-S. Number nine, the higos crop is produced on this year's new growth. Number ten, higos figs are smaller figs, but there are many of them. Number 11, higos figs remain on the tree until harvesting. Number 12, some figs need to be pollinated, and some do not. Number 13, on one variety of fig tree, the San Pedro fig, the first crop, the breba crop, is self-pollinating, and the second crop, the higos crop, needs to be pollinated. And number 13, Cleopatra loves figs. And in fact, the ancient Egyptians referred to the fig tree as the tree of life. That's really an interesting detail, and I'm not really going to tie that in very well because I don't know where it goes, but I like that idea. Let's go through a couple of these details and try to see them illustrated. Here's a fig tree. At least that's the extent of my computer drawing skill. The breba crop of figs appears in the spring before the leaves appear. Then the leaves appear. The breba crop is called bikura or bakura in Hebrew. In English, it's called breba. Breba figs are fewer in number, but larger in size. The breba figs drop off the tree soon after ripening. Then the tree develops new growth. And each year the branches grow a little bit longer. In the summertime, the higos crop of figs then appears on the new growth. The higos crop of figs ripens at the end of summer. The Hebrew word for higos crop is kermus, and I'm not able to find that in the Bible, but they must use it somewhere else. The higos crops are greater in number, but smaller in size, and they remain on the tree until harvest. This is a breba fig. Notice that it has been formed on wood that was last year's new growth. It's woody and hard. It was new growth last year. This year it's not. They ripen in the spring. They're larger, but fewer in number. And they grow on last year's new growth. Last year's new growth. This is a higos. A bunch of higos figs. They ripen in the summer. Notice that they have been formed on wood that is this year's new growth. Notice how green and soft that is. Greater in number, but smaller in size. An interesting note is that figs are oftentimes called the flowerless fruit because the very first thing to appear on the tree in the spring is the fig. A normal plant, like an apple or a peach or an apricot or some fruit tree, the first thing to come out is the blossom, and then the bees pollinate it, And then after they're pollinated, then that little stem right below the blossom begins to swell. It turns into an apple or a peach or a nectarine or something. But the fig is different. You'll never see a flower. All of a sudden, this fig appears on a tree and you haven't ever seen the flower. I have like two discourses here, and so I'm really rushing through the first part so that I can get to the second part. If you cut a fig open, you'll see that actually a fig is a seed pod. Actually, it's a pod that contains a lot of different flowers. And these things in here are actually the flower of the fig. But when we eat a fig, we're eating that as the meat of the fig. And if a bee comes to fertilize this fig, it comes right here to the base of it. I think it's called the osteole. And if this fig is fertilized and it develops fruit, then each one of these little light brown things in here, little spheres, contains a little nut. If the fig is not fertilized, then each one of these little brown things in here is hollow. And maybe when you've eaten a fig before, you've bitten into it and you've noticed that those little things are hollow. That's a fig that's not been fertilized and has not really borne fruit. You're just eating a pot of pollen. Here's a diagram from the University of California that shows that thing. Here's the little thing, the eye, the osteole. And this is a big collection of flowers. And if your bee were to come and fertilize, you can come there. And here's a picture of a bee actually doing that. This is a beautiful picture I have. I took this off the website of a movie. They made a movie about a fig tree in Africa. And they won a Peabody Award, which I don't know what that means. But if you can read this white quote here, it's very interesting. It says, "Impeccable creative cinematography aside, the wondrous thing about the study of this single sycamore fig, Africa's queen tree, is that it is a microcosm of the eco-complexity of the earth at large." So, this is a beautiful picture, beautiful cinematography. And the main point of the movie is that a fig tree represents something much bigger than itself. And you would agree with that. In the movie, it represented the eco-complexity of the earth. But in the scriptures, the fig tree does represent something much bigger than itself, and of course, that's natural enough. The fig tree represents natural Israel as a nation, as a people, and as a condition. A lot of times we just speak about it as the nation of Israel, but it represents also the people and the condition that the Jews were in under the law. If we had a lot of time, we would look at several scriptures where we could learn that. But the one that we're going to, the PowerPoint, you can't skip ahead. Somebody told me that. I think David already told me. Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10 talks about Israel as two baskets of figs. Really good figs, the ones who were taken to Babylon, and really bad figs that couldn't be eaten. And the ones that were really good figs were referred to as Bakurah, or the first ripe figs. Okay, so that, in with respect to what we just learned, would mean the Breva crop, the first crop. And the difference between them was their heart attitude. The next one, we're not ready for it yet. Hosea 9, verse 10 from the Tanakh is a very interesting scripture. God is speaking and he says, "I found Israel as hazing. Your fathers seemed to me like the first fig to ripen on a fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they turned aside to shamefulness. And then they became as detested as they were loved." So this reference, the first fig to ripen on the fig tree, is also Bakurah, the Breva crop. And this is a reference to the fact, I think, that God's original intention was to call the new creation out of Israel. He gave them everything he gave them with the idea that they would see the Messiah when he came in his first advent, accept him, love him, and follow on to become the gospel church. So this scripture specifically says that God set it up so that he could take the new creation out of Israel, but they didn't respond. And the difference between responding and not responding in this scripture was whether they worshiped God or whether they worshiped some other God. So the Brava crops, our proposition, is that the Brava crop, the first fig crop, represents the new creation. And the second Higos crop will represent something else we'll talk about later. And this fits perfectly with the account in Mark 11. You know this about the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus was on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, and he saw a fig tree with leaves on it. And he said, well, if it has leaves, then it must have figs. So he had to be talking about the Brava crop, because the Brava crop occurred before the leaves. And the Brava crop represents the new creation. And so he went to the tree, found there were no figs, and he cursed the tree, and he said, let no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Now, it would seem from King James that that means forever, but in the Greek, of course, it means let no one eat fruit of thee to the age, to the rest of this gospel age. And so, Jesus came to his people, the Jews. They were part of the fig tree, part of the condition of Israel under the law. He did not find the fruit that he was looking for. And so he cursed the fig tree, just very much like he said, your house is left unto you desolate. The same concept. They went to the, after they cursed the fig tree, they went into Jerusalem, they went to the temple, and the very next event was Jesus casting the money changers out of the temple. The fact that that follows immediately lends credibility to the fact that cursing the fig tree was saying, you guys don't have the right attitude and you haven't produced fruit like I had hoped. And so then they went back to Bethany, they came back the next day, and they found that the fig tree had been removed. And the apostles marveled and thought, wow, that's amazing. So the reason we're going through all of this is because we're trying to establish the fact that the fig tree represents Israel, the Brava crop will represent the creation. This fits perfectly with the account in John 1, verses 45 and onward, about Nathanael. Now, in Jewish culture, back in those times, and typically today, a fig tree will grow like this, but as it gets older, the branches that are toward the bottom will begin to hang down and touch the ground. And it will create a little hollow space in here, because there will be branches all the way around the circumference. It'll be a hollow place. And that's where Nathanael went to go read. Because in Jewish culture, it was common for people to escape the heat and the chaos of the city to go in this cavity under the tree. It was cool. It was probably a little more humid, actually, which in a dry climate is a good thing. And it makes you feel cool and safe and quiet and a place you can contemplate God's work. And that's what Nathanael was doing there. In reality, here's a picture of the same thing. Can you see under that tree the park bench for people to sit on? It's right here. You can't see it because it's in such a deep shadow. But the branches here in front of that park bench have been cut away so you can easily walk in here and sit down. But these branches over here have not been cut away. So if these branches over here still remained, it would be just like this. And you can see that if someone's sitting on that park bench with all these natural branches hanging down like these are, there's no way that the natural eye would see them. And so that's why Nathanael was so surprised when he said, how did you know me? And he said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael was surprised and he said, you're going to see a lot better things than that. But that's where Jesus found Nathanael, and under the fig tree represents the condition that the Jews were developed in. with their relationship with God under the law. Jesus came in his first advent to find bread of figs, to find people who would respond to the call of the new creation. Nathanael was one, but for the greatest extent, Israel did not produce those that first crop of faith which would become the creation. Adam and Eve, another reference to the fig tree. When Adam and Eve realized their sin, they decided to cover themselves with fig leaves. But God said, no, I'm going to give you an alternative covering, these skins. And that's the difference between the Jewish age and the Gospel age. They attempted to cover themselves with the fig leaves, representing the law, the covering of righteousness by works or righteousness itself. But that wasn't covering, so God gave them skins, which represented the blood of Jesus. Now we're going to change direction. In Mark 5, there are three miracles. And we've talked about these three miracles before, because I really like them. We're going to spend almost the rest of the time in Mark 5. The first miracle was the man who was possessed by a group of demons called legion. The man that remains unnamed in the account. We'll talk about that later. Jesus and the disciples sailed from Capernaum, I believe, down to the southeast part of the lake, Sea of Galilee, to the place of the Gadarenes. In Mark, it says this was where the Gadarenes people lived. In Matthew, it calls them the Gergesenes, two different names for the same people. This man, as soon as they set foot on land, Jesus was approached by a very troubled man. He had many demons in him. He lived in the tombs. The account doesn't tell us his name, but Legion was the name of the collective body of demons that possessed him. And whether the demons, whether there were 2,000 of them or 6,600, depending on what you think the legion consisted of, the point is his life was totally overcome by evil. No man could bind him. He was unable to be bound. Verse 3 in Mark 5 says, he had his dwelling among the tombs and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and he broke them. He broke the fetters in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, day and night, he was in the mountains and the tombs crying and cutting himself to stones. He was really suffering. Jesus rebuked the demons, of course, that were inside him, and cast those demons out into a herd of pigs. And those pigs ran violently down into the sea and drowned. And the man was finally at peace. This man experienced quite a transformation, and he was genuinely thankful. In verse 18, it says that when Jesus went back to the ship to leave, the man who had been possessed by the devil prayed that he might become Jesus' disciple. Verse 19 says, howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. So those are the elements of this miracle. The second miracle in Mark 5 is the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. There's a tenderness to this story that just strikes me. This poor woman had suffered for 12 years constantly. She suffered physically, she suffered financially, she suffered emotionally and spiritually. And I love this picture of her. This is a new artist that just drew this. It's a painting. Beautiful. But the thing I like about this picture is that the expression on her face, it's such a mixture of desperation and hope. It's a mixture of the fear of becoming a public spectacle and the promise of relief. I can see those two contrasting things warring against each other in her expression. The fatigue of constant pain contrasted with the determination and energy of optimism. The lack of confidence in herself with an abundance of confidence in Jesus. And notice Jesus is just pictured by a little white triangle right there at the helm of his throne. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. And as a result, she was unclean and unwelcome. She was unwelcome in the street. She was unwelcome in the market. She was unwelcome among friends. And she was unwelcome even sometimes at home. She suffered many things. She was very tired of her affliction. She was desperate. So she left her house, even though it was contrary to the law, and she went into the crowded street. She touched a lot of people in that street. And she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was healed. Brother David, in the last meeting, referred to the law being pictured by something hanging from the hem of the Jewish rabbi's garment. And the way I understand that is that there's a little piece of twisted wool that hangs from the garment thrown into the seam in the back, and it represented the Jewish law. And the idea was that wherever he went, that little thing followed him and couldn't get away from the law. That was like an acknowledgement that I'm constantly under the law and I need to be reminded of it. And so when this lady reached down and touched that, she was touching that thing that represented the law and was essentially saying, I have confidence and faith that Jesus has fulfilled this law that I'm under and this law that has condemned me and made me unclean. So she was healed. And her embarrassment was lifted. It says that she was now ready and willing to explain publicly what she had spent the last 12 years desperately trying to hide. Because her embarrassment was now lifted. And Jesus said, Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Think about that happening. The third miracle in this story of Mark 5 is the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jairus was the president of the synagogue. He was well versed in his religion. He knew the answers to all the questions of life. That's why he was the president. He was the chief propounder of the Jewish tradition. He was a man of great influence and power. But then his daughter, whom he loved, became sick. And gradually Jairus realized that he had no power at all over the situation. That was a new experience for him. He had now many questions that did not have answers. So he turned to his religion for hope. And he spent long hours in labor. He carefully reviewed the scriptures and the traditions that were the basis of his hope. And he discovered that all the words were still right, but there no longer was power in them. He was brought to his knees in a spiritual way. He was desperate. So he went to Jesus. And here, the president of the synagogue went to Jesus on his knees and begged. Think about the humility, the transformation that took place in his heart. So Jesus said, okay, I'll go with you and take care of the situation. But on the way to Jairus' house, he met the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and Jesus' attention was now redirected away from Jairus to this woman. And Jairus, again, now was powerless. He had to wait. His daughter was desperate. He was desperate. He knew his daughter was presently dying. And now he had to wait for Jesus to heal this woman. So Jairus was experiencing that part of faith that's called full surrender. And Jesus was allowing that because I think he knew. When Jesus finished healing this woman, Jairus looked up and he saw his own servant approaching, really saddened in his face. And the servant came to him and said, your daughter's dead. How will Malcolm ask her? Well, Jairus was really struggling, and Jesus followed him to his home. And Jairus' heart on the way there was overflowing with grief and fear and guilt and sadness. Guilt, he was thinking, why didn't I come to Jesus yesterday or last week? It was my own struggle inside my heart, learning to not trust myself and my own righteousness, but going to Jesus in humility. When they arrived, of course, Jesus healed the daughter and raised her to life. And that was a dramatically beautiful and moving experience. So the elements of this miracle are that Jairus was the president of the synagogue. His daughter was the person who was sick. She was 12 years old. Jairus had a crisis of faith. He fell at Jesus' feet and begged. And his daughter was a 12-year-old damsel or maid who was raised. So we've looked at three miracles in Mark chapter 5. And the reason we're looking at them while talking about the country is because all three of them represent the healing of natural Israel in the Old. Each one of these miracles is a picture of natural Israel being healed after the resurrection. Let's look at them again a little more closely. The first miracle was the man who was lived in the tombs. First of all, he lived in the tombs. All of Adam's children were born in sin and are really in a dead condition. So all of Adam's children live in the tombs. The Jews were given the opportunity under the law to escape that condemnation. The law said, if you do these things, you will live. Now, of course, it was a picture, and of course, it could never work unless the person were perfect. But they were given that opportunity under the law, but they didn't achieve life under it. And so they were still in the tombs with the rest of the world of mankind. Second, he could not be bound. The law was the chain. The law attempted to bind him, but it could not. Deuteronomy 9, like several verses preceding verse 13, I believe, 6 to 13, is an account where Israel came out of Egypt. They quickly turned away after they saw this miraculous deliverance. They quickly turned away to worship other gods. While Moses was on the mount getting the law, they made a golden calf. And God said to Moses, you better go down there quickly because they've already turned away from me. And they are, it says, I have seen this people and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. That's the concept that they could not be bound. Number three, he's the one that broke the chains. The only way that you, as a Christian, can be taken out of the love of God is by you yourself. Nobody else can remove you from the love of God except yourself. And similarly, the only one who could break this man free from his relationship with God under the law was he himself. And that's why verse 4 of Mark 5 says specifically that the chains were plucked asunder by him, by the man who lived in the tombs. The next item is that the pigs drowned. Pigs were a violation of God's law. They weren't acceptable under the law for Jews. And when Jesus healed the man, part of the healing process was the removal of that violation. And that's a picture of the idea that when natural Israel is healed in the kingdom, part of the healing process will be the removal of any violations of God's law. The return to obedience will be part of the healing process. Number six, add to your disciple. Jesus said, no, sorry. Jesus, the Jews in Zechariah 12:10, it says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And they will be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. So, in the process of healing, they'll come to the realization, this is the Messiah. And that's the same thing that happened to this man who lived in the tombs. He said, oh, this is the Messiah, may I now be your disciple? Well, Jesus said no. And the parallel of that, of course, is that in the millennial age, when Israel is healed, the time for being Jesus' disciple will be coming. And so anyone, Jews, or anyone who comes to Jesus in the millennial age and says, may I be your disciple as part of the new creation, the answer will be, no, I'm sorry, that time is over. I have a different job for you, though. And that's what Jesus said to this man. He says, no, I don't want you to be my disciple. I want you to go tell your friends everything I've done for you. And so he went to a place called Decapolis. Dec, of course, means 10, and Apolis means cities. So Decapolis was 10 cities. In Genesis, I believe it's 15, either 1518 or 1815, it says that when the Abrahamic promise is fulfilled to bless all the families of the earth, these 10 nations will be healed, and it mentions 10 of them. So this is a picture of natural Israel being healed and going out and telling about their experience to the rest of the world and the Gentile world. The next one is the fact that it happened in the place of the Gadarenes. Like we said before, Mark calls it the place of the Gadarenes. Matthew calls it the place of the Gergesenes. Gadarenes means rearward, or at the end. Gergesenes means a stranger drawing near. And both refer to the idea that Israel will be instrumental in bringing the world of mankind back into harmony with God. Strangers being brought back into harmony with God so that they will no longer be strangers. And the fact that Gadarenes means rearward means that it'll happen in the millennial age when the end of God's coming. All men marveled. Isaiah 25, verse 9, is a scripture that says that all men will marvel. It's one of my favorite scriptures. And it says, Isaiah 25 is a prophecy of spiritual and earthly conditions in the kingdom. And it says in verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. When the world of mankind comes up from the resurrection and they see what God has in store for them, they will, through this process, walking up the highway of holiness, they will say, look, this is the God I've been waiting for. So all men marvel. Next one is the lady that touched his garment. First of all, she had the experience for 12 years. That's a very unveiled reference to the idea that this represents Israel, because the 12 years is parallel to the 12 times in Israel. It was an issue of blood. Now, this is an interesting one. The situation that she experienced was one of very much suffering. But if you boil it down to the essence, what the problem was that what should have been fruitful was now flowing. And that's exactly what happened for the Jewish people under the law. The law was given to them to produce fruit, so that when the Messiah came in his first advent, they would recognize him and love him and choose to follow him and become part of the new creation. But what should have been fruitful was just bloody. All those sacrifices, they looked at them not for what they really meant, but they looked at them as just bloody sacrifices. And that's the situation that this poor lady endured. She was unclean and she was unwelcome. As a result of their national and cultural and religious experience, they became unwelcome, and as it were, unclean in the eyes of the rest of the world. Isaiah 25, verse 7, talks about the healing of that situation. I meant to write that down, but Isaiah 25:7 from memory says several things, but one of the things it says is that the rebuke of God's people, God will take away from off all the earth. Now, if you think about God's people, both natural Israel and spiritual Israel, throughout all of human history, they have been rebuked by the rest of the world, looked down on, and looked badly at, and turned away from. But in the kingdom, when this healing process begins, both for spiritual Israel and natural Israel, now the world will all of a sudden see, wow, those were God's people, and the rebuke that has been hanging over them for all history will be lifted. And that was represented in this miracle by this lady all of a sudden being willing to publicly talk about what happened while she's been trying desperately to hide it for 12 years. We get not very much through this. We talked about the law, crafted on. Touch the hem. This is the most beautiful part of the whole lesson. This lady represented the nation of Israel, and she was healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garment. In the world of man, in the kingdom, after Israel is healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garment, the world of mankind will be healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garment. Zechariah 8:23 says that in that day, 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, and shall take hold of the skirt of the messenger, and say, we will go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. All three miracles are in Zechariah 8:23. 10 men of all nations, that's Decapolis. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. Go to Decapolis and tell them what I've done for you. 10 men of all nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew, and say, I want to go with you. Taking hold of the skirt is this miracle, the woman who touched the hem, and saying, I want to go with you because I've heard that God is with you, is Jairus leaving the synagogue and going to Jesus because he was thinking in his head, God's not with me in the synagogue, but God is with this rabbi from Nazareth, so I want to follow him. We'll skip through a lot of it. This miracle is very interesting too, the raising of Jesus, not Jairus' daughter. Jeremiah 44:7. It's interesting. It says, God is speaking to natural Israel, and he's saying in the Jewish age, why are you doing such great harm to yourself, so that every man, woman, child, and infant of yours shall be cut off from the midst of Judah? Cut off there means killed or injured. So God was saying, your disobedience is killing you, and it's killing every man, woman, and child. Well, in Matthew 5, Mark 5, Jesus healed a man, a woman, and a child, and all healed them as a natural Israel. A lot of scriptures we would have talked about. This is a very nice one. Matthew 24. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender, they grow and then you grow. So when the branch is yet tender, when you see growth on Israel, realize that the Higos crops of figs are about to come out on that new growth. The new creation has already been finished in the grave of crop, but this new growth will feed the rest of the world in the economy. The grave of crop and the Higos crop.